All right, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Ezra. Okay. Let's see, if I'm not mistaken, we left off at chapter 5, right? I don't want to, you know, get...
You were going to read it, didn't you?
Yeah, right. I wanted to go through it, but obviously I just didn't have the time. But anyway, I think most of you here were going through the last couple of chapters. And what was basically taking place here is that the Jews were becoming greatly intimidated. The people who returned from their exile, they were becoming discouraged by the surrounding nations that were around them. They were opposing them in the working or the building of the temple. So what happened was basically is that they gave up the work. They just felt like, well, everything's going against us. As a matter of fact, a decree came down from the king of Medo-Persia saying that, hey, this work needs to be stopped. And they just let it go as far as the temple was concerned. I mean, they had laid the foundation. They were pretty enthusiastic and excited about getting this thing reconstructed after so many years of laying desolate. But then, like I said, whatever... we may be working for God and trying to promote His kingdom and build up His church and to edify His people, whatever we're doing for His name's sake, you can rest assured that if it's something that's glorifying to God and if God's behind the work, then there's always going to be a spiritual opposition. There's just no question about it. I mean, we're told that in Ephesians 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but these spiritual forces of wickedness that are in heavenly places. And this is what happens all the time. If you just are out there on the front lines working for Christ, you can expect to be opposed. And here's what's kind of interesting, is that the people got to the point where they became so discouraged, they just felt like, hey, the circumstances are such that it's just, there's no point to us going on here because we've run up against one roadblock after another after another. But I think that what they failed to recognize or to take in consideration was that God had opened a door for them to build the temple. And even though they ran up against a great deal of opposition, they really could have appealed, and they should have appealed, because remember, I've said this a number of times, that under Medo-Persian law, whatever decree is put in writing, that is absolute. It can't be rescinded, it can't be repealed, it can't be nullified in any way, shape, or form. So when they were given the green light, they really should have run with it. But instead, because it ran up against so many difficult situations, they just threw their hands up and said, forget it. Well, now there's an intervening period of, I think it's almost like 15 years, where that temple foundation is just lying desolate. It's probably overgrown with weeds and thistles and thorns. Everything about it lays in ruins. And I think what we need to do is, I'm going to begin reading this chapter 5. I'm just going to read a few verses, but then I'd like to back up to how God got them motivated again to start building their temple once again. But let's begin with verse 1 in chapter 5. It says, when the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozene and other colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? Then we told them according to what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of the God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should come to Darius, and then a written reply to be returned concerning it. Now listen, before we go any further, all right, you don't have to really turn there, but you can if you want, but I just want to read you what happened to these people. It's like I said, they became very discouraged, and they just figured, hey, well, it's not God's time for us to build a temple. So they just left it in ruins, and it's even my contention that probably they started using even some of the building materials to build their own houses with, because they just figured, well, you know, ain't no point in letting this go to waste. But let me just read you what the prophet Haggai had to say to them, because this is what gets them motivated again. If you want to turn there, you can turn to the book of Haggai. It's the first chapter, and he says this. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Doesn't that sound like us today? It sounds like me. He who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, and on the mountains, on the grain, and on the new wine, and on the oil, and on the ground produce, on men, and on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, observed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. And Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now listen, I'm just going to read the down to verse 9 in chapter 2 of Haggai, because it says, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you, and who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people in the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst, and do not fear. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea, and also the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the 12th of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, I just read that because what I wanted to do is you need to get an idea or a picture of what's really taking place here. Like I said, the people became really discouraged. They just gave up the work. They forsook it. And to me, we are told in the New Testament that all Scripture is given to us for our instruction, for our edification, for our exhortation, for our example. And when you read this, I think there's a parallel that can't be missed if you look at the New Testament. The fact that we are told that we are the temple of God, that we are stones, living stones, that Peter says, that they are being built up in the temple of God. And in a sense, what we're doing here in the Bible study, it's building up the temple of God. All right? That's what we're doing. It's building up God's church. That's what we're doing. And see what happens when people, when their priorities begin to shift in terms of no longer putting God in his proper place, no longer making him the number one priority, well, then the people come under judgment. God is saying, hey, consider your ways. You expect to see much for your labors, and you see nothing at all. He says, what you put in your pockets, you put in pockets with holes in them. He says, what you bring home, I blow away. This is what he's telling them, right? He's really hitting them in the pocketbook. Why? Because they completely ignored the things of God, and they honed in on their own houses, or everything that was important to them. In other words, God's house lay desolate. They'd run home and they'd panel their house and they'd do all kinds of fancy things to it. They were striving really hard to have these nice things, but God was blowing it away. And what did Jesus tell us in the New Testament? He says, hey, what we need to do is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto us. We need to turn our priorities around and say, hey man, we really need to put God first in our life. And not, I don't mean just mentally. I mean where the rubber meets the road, in the concrete, not in the abstract. What we need to do is say, okay, what does God want me to do with my life in terms of building up his church? Because we all have a job to do, every one of us. I don't care how, much talent you may feel like you're lacking. I just feel like God has a purpose for you, and he's going to use you if you just allow him. What we need to do is give what we have. You know, like Jesus, remember when he fed the 5,000? 5,000 men? He asked his apostles, well, you know, what do you have on hand? And I think it was Philip that said, hey, there's a kid out here. He's got a little lunch, but what's that in the midst of this big, huge mob? But Jesus said, hey, have the people sit down. And they, because the kid had given him his lunch, just a few little biscuits, you know, loaves of bread and some fish, and Jesus multiplied it to feed these thousands of people and then have baskets of food left over. You know, it's like we always kind of look at our resources and say, hey, man, this isn't going to go anywhere. And Jesus said, hey, man, whatever little you have, give it to me, and I'll multiply it. That's what we have to do. And the same thing when it comes to working on God's house, building up his kingdom, edifying his church. This is the same principle when we're reading about what took place here when people neglected God's house, what happened to them, and then God used these two prophets to stir up these people. Now, keep something in mind. I am under the impression in reading this that what happened was that they had started that foundation, but then they got discouraged and let it lay waste. It laid there for almost like 15 years because it took them like something like 22 years before they finally finished this temple. All right. But for 15 years, these people totally neglected the work of God's temple, and then God wasn't blessing them. So pick up where we left off in chapter 5 of Ezra. And begin with verse 5. It says, but the eyes of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and it did not stop until the report should come to Darius, and then a written reply to be returned concerning it. This is a copy of the letter which Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bon Zaneh, and his colleagues and the officials who were beyond the river sent to Darius the king. And they sent a report to him in which it was written thus, to Darius the king all peace. It says, quote, let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with a huge stones and beams and being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. This was the letter that was written to the King Darius, and then I'll read the decree that he finds in a minute. And verse 9 says, then we asked those elders and said to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names so as to inform you, and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. And thus they answered us, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed the temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God, and also the gold and the silver and utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These the king Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, who was appointed governor. Now this Sheshbazzar, I believe this is the Babylonian name for Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel was the governor. And then he says in verse 15, and he said to him, take these utensils and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. Then Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now it has been under construction and is not yet completed. And now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasurer's house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. Now, so you see what happens here. I believe this is what the people should have done at the very start when they ended up having this opposition when they began to rebuild the temple. You know, they had laid the foundation and they were going along fine, but then when they met opposition and their surrounding enemies wrote a letter to a king that didn't know Cyrus or didn't know about Cyrus's decree, he put an end to it. But see, they should have made an appeal right then and there. All right, because Jesus told us in the book of Revelation, if I open a door, no man can close it. If I close a door, no man can open it. And just simply because we run into opposition, that doesn't mean that God's not there. It doesn't mean that God's not working. Very often it means that he is. Because it's been my experience, man, almost 33 years of teaching a Bible study and conducting retreats and whatnot, that when you're out there you know, doing God's will, invariably, the devil's all going to be there to thwart God's purposes and to oppose you. I mean, that's what Satan means. Satan means opposer, adversary, someone who's just going to be in your way and be in your face every chance he can if you are out there trying to glorify God. That's all there is to it. But this is where you got to really, I think, you know, take courage, suck it up, and just keep putting one foot in front of the other. I think that Kevin and I have gone through a lot of discouragements over the years, wondering, well, does God have a purpose for us trying to get this on the internet and trying to, you know, reach other people throughout the world with his word? Because a lot of times, you know, it seems pretty discouraging, and it doesn't seem like it's bearing a lot of fruit. But I just simply saying, hey, God hasn't closed the door. So to me, regardless of what kind of opposition we may come up against, we need to keep going. And there was even a time when, you know, some hackers from, where was this, Belgium? Or
one of the former Soviet Union.
Yeah. Some people hacked into the Bible study and, you know, they put it on all kinds of, I don't know, slanderous things and occultic things and things like that. And it took Kevin a lot of work to try to get the thing rebooted and back up online, and you know, it was just one more example of where the devil was just opposing us. And I'm just simply saying, hey man, I've never put on a retreat that I don't feel a great deal of opposition, because I think that up at the retreat, you know, we try to really beat the bush in terms of bringing in people that are basically the least and the last of the lost of society. And you know, the devil has a foothold on them, and when we lead these kind of people to Christ, I mean, he really gets infuriated because they were in his pocket, you know what I'm saying? So what I'm saying is, hey, just expect opposition. Just expect it, because it's going to happen. I know that I started a joint Bible study every Tuesday morning. Tuesday's my day off, and I go to church, and then this guy that goes to church there, he wanted to start a Bible study with me for men. So we prayed about it, and I thought, well, Lord, you got to open a door. Because he says, if I open a door, no man can shut it. If I close the door, no man can open it. I mean, that kind of approach that I look at as, okay, God, if this is what you want, then you show us that this is what you want. I don't know, did you just make it clear to us? So anyway, long story short, I think for 3 weeks in a row, we had run an ad in the bulletin talking about a men's Bible study and giving the time and the place. And the first week, nobody showed up. Second week, nobody showed up. The third week, it was pouring rain, and the door was locked to, you know, the library where we were going to teach it. And I just, you know, took my buddy's hand, and we just prayed. I said, okay, Lord, you're the one that said, if you close the door, no man can open it. If you open a door, no man can close it. So if the door isn't open next week and nobody shows up next week, then we're just going to take it as a sign from you that we're not to continue this, that this was totally in the flesh, that it wasn't you leading us. So the following week, the door was open, and then a couple people showed up. Now it's been going on, and a couple more people show up, and a couple more people show up. So, you know, it's been going on for weeks now, and it shows to me that, well, we could have just been discouraged the first time and just gave up, but I think the devil was opposing us. And it just kind of was an indication to me that, well, God opened this door now, and so we just got to continue to, you know, put one foot in front of the other and do what we can for his glory and for his honor, trying to reach people with God's word. You know, I just throw that out of a couple of examples, but I'm telling you that when I read this, to me, it just jumps out on a page for me, because I just feel like I know what these people were feeling. I know the discouragement. I know that their frustration, but they should have just kept at it. Instead, they gave up. And because they gave up, God wasn't blessing them. But then a prophet comes along. He inspires them, motivates them, says, hey, man, put God first in your life, and then everything else is going to be added unto you. So that's what basically begins to happen, begins to unfold here. Anybody have anything to add or share to this chapter 5 that we read? Okay, listen, I'll tell you what. We have enough time. We'll go through chapter 6. I was going to go through chapter 7 tonight, but I don't think we can do it. So let's just read this chapter 6, and we'll close and pick up next week in chapter 7. But beginning with chapter 6, it says, then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and in Ecbatana, in a fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows, a memorandum. Now, this was the decree that was written, okay, by Cyrus the king. It says, in the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple the place where the sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundation be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of hewed stones and on one layer of timbers, and let the cost of it be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and the silver utensils of the temple of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, and be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bonzani, and your colleagues, and the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone, and let the governor of the Jews and of the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of the house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river and without delay. And whatever is needed in both young and bulls and rams and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven and a wheat, salt, and wine and anointing oil as the priests in Jerusalem requested, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuge heap on account of this. And may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who would attempt to change it. It says, so as to destroy the house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Then Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bonzani and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. Now, you know, before we go any further, isn't this something? Because now you look at a situation where they were starting the rebuilding under the inspiration of Zechariah and Haggai. They started rebuilding the temple. And then, you know, the governor, Tatanai, and his sidekick come up, and they're arguing with these people, saying, hey, who said you could do this? You can't do this. And so, anyway, long story short, what they did is they sent off a letter to Darius, to King Darius, and in the meantime, they allowed him to keep building. But then a letter comes back from Darius, and he says, hey, man, I found this decree from King Cyrus, and you are to let these people rebuild their temple. And he not only gives them permission to continue the work, but he basically says, all the work that's to be done is to be paid out of the treasury. In other words, all the taxes that are collected around the land, it's to be paid to rebuild this temple. And not only that, it's to provide a lot of the animal sacrifices or the animals for the animal sacrifices when the temple is done. And he basically made a threat here, too, that anybody who opposes this, he says, a timber will be pulled out from their house. They're going to be impaled upon it, and their house is going to be torn into a heap of rubble. So, I mean, it's kind of like, you know, this really backfired on God's enemies. Because now God comes down and shows his might and that he's behind this work. See, that's what I mean. It's like we can butt heads with the devil all day long when we're trying to do God's work. But if we're in God's will, he's not going to be able to prevent its success. He's just not. All right. Now, we can have setbacks, disappointments, and frustrations continuously. But then, if we keep at it, what happens? There's finally a breakthrough. I mean, we're told in the New Testament, hey, resist the devil and he will flee from you. All right, but if we retreat, you know, he really gets the victory, and then we fail to get the blessing when it comes to doing God's work. And reading this, I think that it's pretty darn instructive, as far as I can see, of what we need to do today and what people really need to get their priorities right. In other words, I think it was Watchman Nee who said something to the effect that if we would make all of God's concerns our concerns, he will make all of our concerns his concerns. You see, and I really do think that that's a divine principle, that if people would really put God first, seek his kingdom first, seek his face first, put him first in their lives, then everything else is going to be added unto them. But if God is always going to play second fiddle, third fiddle, fifth fiddle in our life, you know, fifth string as a matter of importance, then we're never going to be in a position of blessing, because we become our own gods, or the other things we put before and become our gods, and then we're never in a position where we can receive the blessing that he has for us. So you see what happens here? I mean, God just really makes a tremendous breakthrough for these people, because they stood fast. And, you know, he turns this whole thing around on our enemies. And I think it's pretty darn instructive as far as some encouragement that we can find in this. Anyway, I think we left off in verse 13. It says, then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews who were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And the temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar, and it was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And they offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all the Israel, 12 male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their order for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priest, and for themselves. And the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land joined them to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria towards them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, just in conclusion, I think it's kind of significant because if you compare this dedication of this temple to what happened in the dedication of Solomon's temple. I mean, just look, for example, when they finished the temple and they were dedicating it, it says in that verse 17, and they offered for the dedication of the temple of God 100 bulls and 200 rams and 400 lambs as a sin offering for all of Israel and 12 male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. But if you go back to Chronicles, you know, you read there that when Solomon had dedicated his temple, he offered something like 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And as a matter of fact, the altar, the brazen altar that they sacrificed these animals on, it wasn't enough to hold all of these animals that they were sacrificing to God. So Solomon went around and he dedicated the different courtyards where they burned these animals too. So they were burning these animals, offering up to God these animals, I mean, by the thousands and thousands at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple, it took 7 years to build this temple. And it became one of the seven wonders of the world. And at the dedication, when Solomon was dedicating this temple, I think it was kind of interesting that the glory of God, said the glory of God filled this temple, and the smoke came out of the temple just because of the glory of God, and the smoke was just spilling out of this temple where the priest couldn't even go in and minister. I mean, this is the way the dedication went for the first temple. And now, because this temple has been now destroyed completely because of the people's sins and because of their idolatry and because they were exiled and then it laid in ruin for almost 70 years. And then they start building it back up. And then when they laid the foundation, all the young people were rejoicing over the foundation. But then the old men who remembered Solomon's temple, they were weeping, you know, because they thought, boy, this is nothing in comparison. And then what happened? The work stopped. So it took them, I think, no less than like 22 years to finish building this temple, and it didn't compare with the first temple, all right? And I think that that's kind of instructive in this sense, that sometimes if we would obey God in our lives and follow His instructions, I think we can avoid a great deal of heartbreak, disillusionment, frustration, or setbacks, disappointment, or just negative consequences if we just do it His way. But then, if we get out of His will and you know, start making a lot of poor choices in our life, we can make a tremendous mess out of our life. But God can still salvage it, just like with these people, He can still salvage it. All right. Now, granted, it may seem that when God salvages a mess that we've made out of our lives, it may seem like, well, we've really missed the real blessing we should have had. But then, what did God say when we read in the book of Haggai? It said here, He said there that this temple, Zerubbabel's temple, will be blessed even greater than Solomon's temple. And we know that it was because it was Rubio's temple that eventually became Herod's temple. Because what happened was that when Herod came along, he began to build upon Rubio's temple and expand it. And he worked on that temple like for 46 years. That's what he told in the New Testament. Anyway, long story short, God blessed Zerubbabel's temple, and even in a greater sense, because it was Jesus Christ who went to that temple. It was Jesus Christ who was there teaching in the temple. It was Jesus that blessed it with his presence. So I'm just kind of like throwing that out because I think that even if people make a real mess of their lives by being disobedient to God and rebellious to God, as long as they turn their lives around and as long as they turn back to him with a full heart and a determination they're going to do his will and follow him, come hell or high water, they're going to put him first in their life, man, he can turn things around. He can salvage anything and turn it around where, in a sense, your blessings in the end will be greater than they were at the beginning. You know?
Where did he say that Zerubbabel's temple would be greater than Solomon?
Oh, well, I just read it in Haggai chapter 1
okay.
and chapter 2. All right. It was talked about here, in verse 20 it says, "And for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, for all of them were pure. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers and for the priests and for themselves, and the sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land joined them to seek the Lord God of Israel at the Passover." I remember many years ago, I don't know how, it must have been, 20 years ago or more, I was teaching on the book of Ezra, and if you remember, I think in the previous chapter that we were reading there about how some of the people of the land came to the people who were building the temple and said, hey, we'll help you build it. And they said, no way, you're not going to have anything to do with helping to build this temple. And I was talking about how that's what we really need to do in terms of separating ourselves and not allowing the world to come into the church and dictate to us how things should be run and so on and so forth. Anyway, I remember there was an old guy. He was in his 80s. He just come to Bible study. His name was Maurice. And he kind of was picking a bone with me or a fight with me about that, saying, well, you know, that's not fair. God should have never done that because these people wanted to have a hand in that. And I don't think that was right and so on and so forth. And I was trying to explain to him. And, you know, that, hey, you know, it's a bad idea to get the world to subsidize God's work because then they're going to, you know, bring in all their pagan ideas. And if you read this, look at this verse 21. It says, "And the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them." In other words, these people weren't ostracized from worshiping God as long as they did what? Read that verse 21. "And the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations." In other words, they were welcome into their fellowship. They were welcome to worship God alongside the Jews as long as they forsook their idols and their pagan worship and their sinfulness. Then they could worship God, you see. But as long as they were going to hold to a lot of their pagan beliefs and a lot of their pagan practices and then try to incorporate it into the one true religion, then it would just pollute the whole thing. But you see, what I'm saying, I just mention that because it's like, hey, God wants all men to worship him, but he wants it done in his way. And these people who separated themselves, it didn't matter what nationality they were, God accepted their worship and he blessed them for their commitment to him. And just in closing, it says here in that verse 22, it says, "And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy." Remember, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was a feast right after the Passover. They had the Passover, and then there was a Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, if you go all the way back to the book of Exodus, what happened was that the night before God led the people out of Israel, out of Egypt through Moses, that they had the Passover lamb. They slaughtered the Passover lamb, and they put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost and on the lintels of the door on the outside so anybody from the outside could see it. And then they roasted the lamb, and they had to eat the Passover lamb standing up. They had to eat it with their staffs in their hands, and they had to eat it in haste. And it was like God was trying to show them, okay, you're going to eat this Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was prefiguring Jesus Christ. And they had to eat it in haste because what God wanted them to do is, hey, as soon as you eat this Passover lamb, you got to get out of here. You got to get out of Egypt. Egypt represented the world. Everything the world symbolizes, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, this type of thing. They could not have any leaven when they ate this Passover lamb. So anyway, the destroying angel went through. If he didn't see that blood on the doorpost, it didn't matter whether they were Jews or not. The firstborn of that household was killed. All right? All throughout Egypt, this is what happened. The next day, these people were basically thrown out by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They said, man, get these people out of here, man. They are just a curse to us. So then the people left, but then they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for 7 days, they could not have any leaven in their house, okay? Any leaven in their tent, any leaven anywhere. As a matter of fact, when they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had to go through their house and sweep every corner, look through every cupboard, every container, everything that they had in their house. They had to search diligently to see if there was any leaven around because they had to clear it out. And because it was 7 days, that's the seven is the number of totality, the number of perfection, the number of completeness. What that symbolizes was this. When we accept the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, when we accept Jesus Christ in our life, we've got to get rid of all the leaven in our house, all the leaven in our lives. And what leaven represents, it always represents things that are corrupting, things that are going to defile us. I think the word leaven is mentioned something like 98 times in the scripture, and it always has a connotation of being something that's corrupted or defiling. All right. So, in other words, when you accept Jesus, if you have tarot cards in your house, if you have Ouija boards, if you have occultic paraphernalia, if you have astrology books, if you have pornography, if you have any number of these different things that will cause you to stumble, that's leaven. And you have to get it out of your life under the penalty of death. This is what God was trying to teach these people. This is under the penalty of death. You've got to get rid of this stuff. Otherwise, it will destroy you. Like if you accept Jesus Christ, and you, let's say you have a, before you accepted Christ, you had a problem with pornography. Well, you know, if you're going to keep that pornography around your house after you accepted Christ, well, it's only going to destroy you. It's only going to bring you down. It's only going to ruin you. Same thing with any cultic books and this type of thing. You see what I'm saying? That's why when you're talking about here the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's what it refers to. Anybody have anything to add or share before we close tonight? Yeah.
Did the elders approve of, I know they were scrutinizing the foundation, did they approve of the final product though, the old guys?
Well, finally? I think by then, it doesn't say here, but by then I think a lot of them had died off because it was 15 years from the laying of the foundation or you know around that time. But I'm sure that if some of them were still around, they probably had made a comparison. But you know, the prophets had said, hey man, don't make this comparison in your mind because God's going to turn around and bless it even greater than before. So, and like I said, I think that if we get out of the will of God and we really make a mess out of our life, He still not only can salvage it, He can turn it around even, you know, to bless us in even greater degrees and in greater ways, just like He did these people of Israel. But we have to get our priorities right. I mean, I look at today and I think, you know, we are in such a curse in this country in so many, many ways because what's the biggest idol of the 20th century? It's just boob tube here. I really believe it. You know, when you consider the average American spends 56 hours a week watching TV, well, where's the time for God? Especially if you happen to be working and, you know, you spend 40 hours working and then you spend 40 hours sleeping, I mean, or more than that. I mean, what's left? What do you have left for God, for the things of God, for the temple of God, for His work, for His kingdom, for His, you know, His church? I mean, I think that that's pretty instructive. As far as putting things first. Anybody have anyone to add or share?